Douglas Crook, Sunday AM, March 17th, 2013.
I care not today what the morrow may bring, if shadow of sunshine or rain. The Lord I know ruleth o'er everything, and all of my worry is vain.
Living by faith,
yes, living by faith,
in Jesus above.
Looks on at the strife.
Living by faith,
yes, living by faith,
in Jesus above,
in Jesus above,
trusting, confide,
trusting, confiding in His great love,
yes, in His great love, from all harm safe,
from all harm safe,
in His sheltering arms.
Why should I then care though the tempest may blow, if Jesus walks close to my side?
Living by faith,
yes, living by faith,
in Jesus above,
in Jesus above,
trusting, confide,
trusting, confiding in His great love,
yes, in His great love,
from all harm safe, sheltering arm,
this sheltering arm.
I'm living by faith,
I'm living by faith,
and feel no alarm,
feel no alarm.
Our Lord will return to this earth some sweet day, our troubles will then all be o'er. The Master so gently will lead us away, beyond that blessed heavenly shore.
Living by faith,
yes, living by faith,
in Jesus above,
in Jesus above,
trusting, confide,
trusting, confiding in His great love,
yes, in His great love,
from all harm safe,
from all harm safe,
in His sheltering arm,
His sheltering arm.
I'm living by faith,
I'm living by faith,
and feel no
sheltering arm,
His sheltering arm.
I'm living by faith,
I'm living by faith,
and feel no alarm,
feel no alarm.
The lesson this morning is one that I repeat about every 4 years. Don't necessarily plan it that way, but the Lord puts it on my heart, and when I look, it's about a 4-year period. And according to my calendar, as the Lord had already laid it on my heart, and I looked at the last time I did it, it was about 4 years ago. And it is the lesson that has to do, as we look toward the Resurrection Sunday that'll be here in a couple weeks, and as we contemplate the death and burial and then the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is one that points us to the 7 last utterances that Jesus spoke on the cross that I believe are important. I have no apologies for repeating this lesson over and over, because these 7 last things that Jesus spoke on the cross, they give us such a clear picture of who Jesus was and what He came to do. And so we'll review for some of us. For some it may be new. I hope it is, and I always pray for a fresh anointing, and my notes never stay exactly the same, but the outline is the same. But as we contemplate these things that Jesus said on the cross, I want you to try as much as is possible for us to picture the scene and the circumstances in which Jesus spoke these things. Because if we just look at them as phrases in a book and cold phrases out of context, we're not going to fully understand the impact of these words and what they pointed to in the character and the person of Jesus Christ and the work he came to do. So try to picture. Jesus had just been severely beaten after he had gone through a trial in which he was falsely accused of many things. He was beaten severely. And again, try to put yourself in the position, because, you know, when we don't, even when we just don't feel well, some of us have been going through colds and things, you know how that impacts your attitude and your responses and your actions just when you have a cold. Try to put yourself in this position that Jesus suffered these things and then said the things that he said. So he was beaten. He was slapped. He was embarrassed. His beard was literally, physically pulled from his face. He was whipped to the point that his flesh was ripped, that he was unrecognizable because of the disfigurement and the blood that ran from him. Then on top of that, he was nailed to a cross, which is a torturous death. I won't go into all the details. When you have time, look in a good Bible Bible dictionary or a Bible resource and read the details of what it means to die by crucifixion. It is as torturous as you can imagine. It involves excruciating pain, fatigue, cramps, exposure, heart failure, and suffocation. Now, this is the scene in which Jesus spoke these words. The first one is found in Luke 23, if you'll turn there with me. As he was being nailed to the cross, or shortly thereafter at least, he uttered this first statement in Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 33. We'll read 33 and 34. So Luke chapter 23, wait for you to get there so you can read them. And again, allow the Spirit of God to make this real to you. The Spirit said, Jesus said by the Spirit, that his words are spirit and they are life. So let these words be life to you. Luke 23, 33. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. Just a little bit of phrase, crucified him. But again, try to understand what that entailed. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. In these words, spoken in such a scene as we tried to imagine, we see the reality that Jesus is exactly who he says he was and is, the Son of God. He is both man, because he's on a cross about to die, and God, because only God can forgive sins. In 1 Timothy 3:16, if you're taking notes, you can reference that, but there the Apostle Paul tells us about the mystery of godliness, how sinful man can be drawn close to God and be used by God. The great is the mystery of godliness. How can such a vile creature be made godly and acceptable in the presence of God? It's because God was manifest in the flesh. And as we see Jesus dying in a body of flesh, about to die, and yet he expresses the divine love of God. In Matthew 9, 2-7, also a reference you can write down if you would like, there Jesus was going to heal a man that had been paralyzed and in bed for a long time. And Jesus, to make a point about who he was, instead of saying, you're healed, get up and walk, he first said to him, your sins are forgiven. Oh my, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day, said, "He's a blasphemer, this one. Only God can forgive." And so Jesus said, "Well, what do you think is harder? To say, your sins are forgiven, or to heal this man who is hopelessly paralyzed?" And so then, of course, he healed the man. And his point was, with God, none of these things are impossible. Jesus is God. Only God can forgive sins. And here we see Jesus manifesting his divinity in the midst of his human suffering. Let's jump over to Isaiah 53 and read this prophecy, where I believe that Jesus' words there in Luke are a fulfillment of this prophecy, at least part of the fulfillment. His forgiving here is, of course, in case you didn't understand all the pronouns there, he was forgiving the soldiers, the Roman soldiers that were nailing him to the cross, that had spit upon him, that had mocked him, that took his clothes from him and gambled over them and tore them and used them as spoil. Isaiah 53, verse 12. "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great." The soldiers divided his clothes. But the Father says of the Son, "I will divide him a portion with the great. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death." There's his humanity. He died. "And he was numbered with the transgressors, hung with the rest of the thieves. And he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." This is only one of many prophecies that Jesus fulfilled that is the overwhelming evidence that he is the Son of God. Now, let's say Jesus was aware of this prophecy. And let's just say for a moment what the scoffers say. He was just a man. And he knew of this prophecy, and he said, "You know, when I'm on the cross and they're crucifying me, I'm gonna pray for those who are nailing me to the cross." Even if he had made that determination, if he was just a man, do you really think he could have fulfilled that prophecy? Not as a man. Not as a man. But he's the Son of God. And he fulfilled this prophecy. The prayer was first and foremost for those Roman soldiers that were simply following orders. They had hung a lot of criminals that did deserve the wrath of society. And they thought that Jesus was just another one of those. They didn't realize they were crucifying the Savior of the world. And so he asked that this crime that they were committing against him, it was an unjust execution, but he asks that the crime would not be held against them. He cries out to his Father. Now, the forgiveness, don't make any mistake. Salvation is only through faith in Jesus Christ. So the forgiveness wasn't a matter of providing for them eternal life. But it was a matter of this crime not keeping them from the opportunity of being saved. And it's very possible that these very soldiers later at the preaching of the gospel may have come to believe that Jesus Christ was the Christ. And that opportunity at least would have been given them because Jesus prayed for them. Now, again, if you stop and think, if there was any sin that might be unpardonable, don't you think nailing the Son of God to the cross would be it? But Jesus prayed. The Apostle Paul persecuted the church, killed Christians. Don't you think that would have been enough to say, for God to say, "I'm sorry, everybody but you, Paul"? But God's grace saved the Apostle Paul. In Matthew 12, Jesus said something that is to me is if I didn't read it, I wouldn't believe it. But I believe this to be the word of God, that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, this for reference, I'll give it Matthew 12. Verses 31 and 32, Matthew chapter 12, 31 and 32. Verse 32 says, "If anyone speaks a word against the Son of God, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Why? Why was the Holy Spirit given this place that seems to be above the place of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's the Holy Spirit that reveals to people that Jesus is the Savior. How many of you personally, and I'll go ahead, everybody didn't have to look around, but I'd like to know, how many of you, before you came to know Jesus, said some things about Jesus that now you realize were nothing short of blasphemy? How many of you, I know there are several of you, and yet Jesus saved you, didn't he? I'm glad for the love and the mercy and the grace of God. He prayed for the sinner. His intercessory prayer, while being nailed to the cross, it manifests that he was both the sacrifice and the priest that paid the debt of our sin. And as you think of these words that Jesus spoke and these other references that we made, many times we run into individuals that say, you know, I'd like to be saved and know I'm going to heaven, but I'm just too bad. I've done too many things. God doesn't want me. I've insulted him and his son, and I'm just too bad. Jesus forgave those who nailed him to the cross. I think he can forgive you. May we proclaim the grace of God, that where sin abounded, increased one upon another, God's grace abounded even more. It overflowed. This is the grace of God. Let's turn to John 10, verses 17 and 18. The soldiers thought they were in charge, nailing this man to the cross. They had power. They had authority to do so. But the very fact that Jesus was nailed to the cross is the greatest expression of the love of God. John 10, 17 and 18. Therefore, my Father loves me, because I laid down my life. Those soldiers could not have nailed him to the cross if Jesus had purposed otherwise. But he laid down his life that I may take it again, Jesus said. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. The Roman soldiers were using their power to inflict pain. Jesus used his power to bring life and forgiveness by laying there and allowing them to put nails in his hands. Jesus was in full control of this horrible scene. He was mortal because he was going to die. He was man, yet most divine and eternal. This is the one who died for my sins and forgave me all my sin. Luke 23, verse 39, the second phrase that Jesus uttered. Luke 23, verses 39 to 43. Luke 23, 39. Then one of the criminals who were hung blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now again, don't forget the context of these words. Oh, those are lovely words. But they're spoken in a scene of death. They're spoken in a scene of cruelty and shame. And yet they're spoken with absolute confidence and assurance by a man who was struggling for every breath because of the weight of his own body. In the midst of this human cruelty, again, we see the deity of Christ to forgive sins and to give hope, even in the stench of death. His agony, personal agony, was real. But just as real was his confidence of his future glory. Can a man really, in the midst of that, just a man, have such confidence? Well, not apart from this man and what he did for us. He had a certain expectation of glory, but what an example for us who believe in him. He speaks of paradise. when he was in the midst of everything but paradise. He was naked and shamed, and he speaks of glory. It's hard for me to comprehend, but it makes me stand in awe of who he is. The Son of God, who laid down his life for me. Turn to John 17, and you'll find that the same hope of glory that he gave this dying thief is the same glory that he shares with all of those who believe in him. John 17, 22 to 26. Before the crucifixion, Jesus prays to his Father and by faith sees the finished work of the cross. He had not yet finished the work, but by faith he knew that he would. He knew the results that would follow. And so he prays to his Father for you and for me. John 17, 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. What a statement that is. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me from the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Saints, in the midst of facing the reality of our own mortality, in the very shadow of the valley of death, we can have the same assurance that Jesus shared with this thief. Today, you'll be with me in glory. Death is not the end. Pain is not the end. Corruption is not the end for the child of God because of what Jesus did on the cross. The thief acknowledges his own sin here. He acknowledges the sinlessness of Christ. He hasn't done anything. And he expresses his faith in the power of Jesus to give life, knowing that he was dying, and yet the man next to him that was in the exact same situation, he says, "Remember me." He expressed saving faith, didn't he, in the Son of God. God has not appointed us to wrath. He's not appointed us to death. Even though we may sleep in physical death, we are appointed to glory. This is why the psalmist said way back in the Old Testament, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because you're with me." Your rod and your staff, the word of God that corrects and comforts and leads, it comforts me. May we take God at his word. And sometimes it's not just facing physical death. That's difficult to understand. But sometimes it's facing the difficult trials of life that overthrow us. But just remember, as we look to God in faith and direction and we surrender our will to his will, those very trials are only adding to the measure of glory that awaits us. They're not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. I'm glad that Jesus uttered these words in the most difficult of circumstances, so understand, this is the Son of God, and he's able to do what he promised he would do. Nothing, Paul wrote in Romans 8, can separate us from the love of God. Not life, not death, and anything that they include can separate us from the love of God. John 19, we have the third one. John 19, 25 and 27. At first, we may wonder why we're even given a glimpse of this, because it's obviously very personal, somewhat of a family private matter here. But the Holy Spirit gives us a glimpse here so we understand who Jesus is. And because of his faithfulness, because of his righteousness, we can understand something about his relationship with us, his commitment to us. So John 19, verses 25 to 27. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother, now please don't forget the scene. We don't know how many hours into the torture that Jesus is at this point, but he's been on the cross now a little bit. And in the midst of that personal suffering, he looks and he sees his mother. And the disciple whom he loved, that is John, standing by. And he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Woman was a term of respect, not a degradation in any sort. But woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. In other words, John knew exactly what Jesus was saying. John, take care of my mom. Jesus was Mary's oldest son. As a man, before God, Jesus, as the eldest son, had a responsibility to care for his mother's needs. And in the midst of his own agony, he faithfully takes care of his responsibility. And he says, "John, care for her as if she was your mother." And John did. His earthly mission as a man was coming to a close. Jesus, as the Son of Man, always did what was right in the sight of God. It was right for him to take care of his mother. It was the right thing to do. And he did it. He always does what is right. Often when we talk about the righteousness of God, people are afraid of the righteousness of God. But as a Son of God, I praise him for his righteousness. Because he will always do what's right. And it's always right to keep your word. It's always right to fulfill what you have promised to do. God has promised a lot of good and gracious things to me. And I know he'll see to them. How unselfish was the Son of God as the Son of Man? He was not helpless and defeated. He was in complete control. Now how does that apply to us? Because clearly it was a personal moment, and yet we're given this insight for all of us to see. If Jesus was careful to provide for the needs of his natural family in the midst of such great suffering and shame and reproach, if he was faithful to fulfill the needs of his natural family in such circumstances, don't you think he's going to take care of his spiritual eternal family now that he's on a throne of glory? Philippians 4:19, you know it, but I want you to turn there because some of you have some needs this morning. Some are physical, some are financial, some are family, some are work and career related. But as you contemplate the words of Jesus Christ to his mother while he was dying on the cross, he speaks these words to you from a place of glory, as he enjoys a name that's above every name, with the title Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He says this to you, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Romans 8:32. "He who did not spare his own son," here's the Father's part of it, "but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things?" God will supply what you need based on the economy of heaven. Spirit, soul, and body. Whatever you need to do the will of God, to experience the will of God, to be used in the will of God, whatever you need for time and for eternity, the Son of God has promised to fulfill. He did not neglect his earthly responsibilities as the Son of Man. He certainly will not neglect his responsibilities as the Son of God, the head of the church, the high priest. He will not fail. The fourth statement, the most dramatic statement, possibly the most passionate statement that he made on the cross. Matthew 27:45-46. Matthew 27:45-46. Matthew 27:45. "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Remember, it took some effort for him to express this because he was already beginning to suffocate from the weight of his own body. But he cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? During his earthly ministry, and even earlier on the cross in the statements that we have read, Jesus referred to God as Father. Now the events of the cross take a very dramatic and a very important turn. In his earlier prayer to his Father, we see a loving and obedient Son doing the will of the Father. He laid down his life because that was the will of his Father. Jesus is seen as the whole burnt offering, that type that we find in the Old Testament, the burnt offering that is fully consecrated to God, which is an expression of fully surrendering our entire being to God. The burnt offering in the Old Testament is referred to as a sweet-smelling aroma, a sweet-smelling offering. And so we see in those earlier statements, we see Father, we see an obedient Son, and we see how pleasing it is to God that he laid down his life. But now in this, with this phrase, we see God being made, we see Jesus, the Son of God, being made the sin offering, the trespass offering, which are never described as being a sweet aroma. It was necessary, it was the will of God, but God takes no pleasure in sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. In this utterance, Jesus does not refer to God as Father. Oh, he's still Father, but we see a different emphasis. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, to be made the sin offering, to bear the guilt and the penalty of our sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is what we see happening when Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is a part of the cross that you and I will never, I don't even know in eternity, if we will fully enter into what this statement meant to Jesus or to the Father. We have an inkling, the Father and the Son, eternally God, eternally one. And in this moment, Jesus doesn't stop being God. The Trinity isn't broken here, but without question, something changed in that moment and for that moment that was never experienced by the Godhead before. Jesus bore my sins. And the wrath of God was poured out on him. Isaiah 53, we cannot read this passage. We cannot consider the cross without reading Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 6. This is why he uttered these words. Isaiah 53, 4 and 6. Surely he has borne our griefs. That's why he cried out what he did. It was because of me and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, that is, by the death strokes, the many deaths that he suffered, any number of the wounds that he suffered that day could have killed him. By his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Saints, what salvation, how great, how marvelous is the salvation that God gives us because he laid my sin on his Son. He was willing to pay the debt. And I have the assurance this morning that I will never utter the words that we just read. I will never have to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because Jesus said them in my place. John 19:28, the fifth utterance. John 19:28. John 19:28 says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now the hours of the sin offering, the trespass offering, they seem to have passed. And now the end is near. His thirst here reminds us of his humanity. If, again, my mind cannot fully grasp this. This is the one who created the oceans and the rivers and the springs with the word of his mouth. And yet because he was willing to die for me, he utters these words, I thirst. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ has also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Put to death in the flesh, that's what we see with this cry of thirst. Hebrews 2 and verse 9 tells us that Jesus tasted death for every man. He became thirsty that you and I might drink from the eternal fountains of living water, but he had to be willing to die, to taste death. The sixth utterance in Luke 23 again, verse 46. Luke 23 and verse 46. Luke 23 and verse 36. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, notice again, he refers to him as Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. He again is able to address God as Father. He now is fulfilling another type of an Old Testament offering, and that is the peace offering that once again is considered and described as a sweet-smelling offering, pleasing to God. The peace offering had to do with fellowship. It had to do with communion. The Son had paid the price, becoming the sin offering, being made sin for us. And now we see him as the peace offering, bringing peace. You can read Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 13 to 19, where it's doctrinally stated for us, he is our peace. He is the one who established communion for us because of his death. He made peace by the blood of his cross. He fulfilled the will of the Father, and now he leaves the results with the Father. Commend my life into your hands. Then the last statement is found in John 19:30, obviously, spoken sometime before his last breath. But in John 19:30, I was told that by my pastor when I was growing up that one time he was participating in a citywide pastoral convention, and each one of them was given one of these seven phrases to give a little devotion or a little sermon on. And so the meeting consisted of all the denominations, and I don't know whether it also included other religions or not, but each one of the pastors were given one of the phrases. And the pastor that was given this phrase, it is finished. My pastor said, he got up and said that Jesus just finally gave up. I'm done. How sad. Everything that we have seen about the scene of the cross, we see a man. We see a God who is in complete control of what's going on. We see one who voluntarily, willfully lays down his life with a purpose to redeem all who believe. And now in verse 30 of John 19, he says these words. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. The work of redemption was complete. When Jesus died on the cross. How could anyone think that we could or should or must add anything to what Jesus did in order to have eternal life? How could anyone look at this scene on the cross and say, dare to say, well, thank you, Jesus, but that's not quite enough. That's blasphemy. Galatians 2:20 and 21. We'll close with this passage Wanda will have a song in closing. Galatians 2, 20 and 21. Saints, may we rest in so great a salvation. May we rejoice in the love of God that provided a lamb to pay the debt of our sin, to reunite us with our Creator, to give us understanding of why we are here, where we came from, why we're here and where we're going. We have been given the wisdom of the universe by understanding why Jesus came, why He died, and that He rose again. Galatians 2, 20 and 21. The Apostle Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's all about identity, being identified with Jesus. His death was my death to sin. And as we will discover, His resurrection is my resurrection to life and to justification. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, that is in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me.
Hallelujah!
I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Saints, we don't have to try to save ourselves or keep ourselves saved. Jesus saved me once and for all. Thank God for so great a salvation.